So Lord, we want to do what we've just sung, that we want our eyes to be turned upon you. There are so many things in this world that so easily distract us. The philosophies of men are so persuading. And yet we have your word. So Lord, help us to be so careful in how we treat this word. Lord, help us to treat it like a treasure. Help us to be careful that we don't neglect this word. And that we've not, Lord, if we have spent more time with the influence of the world than the influence of you today, by today, this past week, then, oh God, help get that corrected with us even today. We would let the good things of this word meditate upon our minds with it, and think upon it, ponder deeply about it. And may it give direction to all of our lives, because it is sufficient. It's sufficient, and we bless you that it is. So we pray these things in Christ's name, amen. So good to see you today. And, happy Father's Day. Those of you who are looking for a good Father's Day message, this is probably not the day. However, our carnal minds would say there is no better text than Genesis 3 for Father's Day. But I would say, I made a decision several years ago to not let our Western calendar dictate my preaching schedule. And we'll let the Word of God and the Holy Spirit do that. And so periodically, from time to time, on a special day like this, when I'm done, someone will come and say, well, listen, man, I came today because I wanted to hear a good message for mothers on Mother's Day. Or I came because I wanted to hear the Easter story again. And it's my prayer that you hear the Easter story often here and frequently. But rather than letting the Western calendar dictate and mandate our topics, we'll let the Word of God keep doing that for us. But I'll still wish you a happy Father's Day. And then we'll go to the Word and let the Word give instruction for our hearts and direction to our lives. So we continue our journey here through the book of 1 Timothy. And we've not come to a problem in the text. We've just come to an unpopular part of the text. We've not come to a contradicting part of the text. We've come to an unpopular part of the text. We've not come to a belittling of anyone in the culture piece of text. We've just come to an unpopular text. And so we've taken some time now, several weeks now. I think today would be a third week that we're looking at this particular segment, and each week looking at elements of it. And we must not forget that which is prior to this, because if all we do is do what the culture wants us to do with this text and remove it from the context of the whole letter, then we lose the importance. We lose the significance. We lose the power of it, because the power of this text comes from the gospel. The power of this text comes from right doctrine. And these are the things that Paul's arguing for prior to this. That you must teach, and you must not let the false doctrines of this world creep in and take over. You must remain pure with the gospel. And you must understand the gospel rightly. If you're ever to proclaim and to announce this gospel to someone, you must understand it rightly yourself. And so if we don't get any of those things, then we clearly, this will seem unpopular, and we'll make argument for its unpopularity. We'll even make argument that it's old-fashioned and unnecessary for today. But that's only when we don't understand the gospel. And that's only when we don't understand God is a God of order. So we aim intentionally to be a people of this book. You know, as Baptists, we've made a historic argument that we are people of the book. And sadly, that argument is missing from most of us today. Not from all, Not from all evangelicals, not from all Baptists. There indeed are strong pockets and strong movements of people who believe the Word of God is indeed not only is it infallible, but there are people who literally believe that this Word is sufficient and that it is complete and it meets every longing in your mind, and it helps to bring about right decision making and direction in our lives. And so when we don't apply it like that, when we don't look at it like that, when we don't treat it like that, then we're likely to be comfortable with looking to anyone outside of the Bible for direction. And so we must be so careful with it. And if we're going to make a claim that we are a people of the book, then we have to be a people who believe this book is sufficient, period. And so we come to it and we acknowledge that this largely is unpopular in our culture. And listen, it is even unpopular in some pockets of evangelicalism. And it's even more narrowly unpopular inside of some pockets of Baptist. And even more narrowly, it is unpopular among some pockets of Southern Baptist, which seems so odd to me. But it is likely, not just likely, it is the case. So what we will have to do is we will have to not look to the denomination. And we should never do that, to look to any denomination for direction when we have a sufficient word in front of us. And so we will employ this word. We'll ask the Holy Spirit to come and be our teacher and our tutor and instructor for us. And then we'll bless the Lord for this good word when we're done. So in 1 Timothy chapter 2, I'll begin reading with verse 8 through 15, as we've done for the last couple of weeks, to keep the larger context in place. And then ultimately, we're going to aim in on verses 13 and 14. So beginning with verse 8, Paul, because of the gospel, because of doctrines, because of praying, that prayer should be a priority. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. And likewise, verse 9, I want the women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. Verse 11, a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. And then verse 13. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. And then verse 15. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. So you already know why this is unpopular. And you've like it's likely last Sunday I went home almost defeated. I felt so pitiful in how I handled some of my nervousness with the boldness that this text requires. And so I've spent some time this morning, even with the men that I pray with before we come in here for our corporate worship, asking the Lord to ease my awkward, quirky attempts to use cheap humor to take the pressure off of me. And I love humor, and I love to laugh, and I don't think that I need to be awkward and quirky with it just to be fun. And so this is a good text, and it's a right text. And there are parts of it in here that we probably do chuckle over because we know that it's so at odds with our culture. And we will even see some of our own struggles inside of this text. But we'll let it do its good work. So we aim at verses 12 and 13 in the midst of this, knowing that what Paul's saying is there's no wasted words. Paul's not saying these things because they're not necessary to be said. So Paul addresses the men first. After he talks about right doctrine and he talks about the gospel and he talks about how prayer ought to be a priority. Not all your programs, Because programs become priority because we put them and we stage them and we position them in those positions that now they have to become a priority because now we've got to find people to man those programs and to do those programs and to feed them through the programs and cycle everybody through. That becomes a priority because that becomes what we're aiming at. And Paul's saying prayer ought to be your priority. And then he gives specific instructions that the men ought to pray. And listen, I don't think that he's saying here women shouldn't pray. I think he's acknowledging that women do pray. I think he's saying to the men to pray because it's become natural for the men not to pray. So these aren't wasted words. He's given instruction in the matter that men, and we will see the order, as we especially when we go to Genesis chapter 3 in a bit, we're going to see that God has an ordained order that he expects his people to honor and to obey. And so he instructs the men to pray. And he says likewise to the women that you ought, in the adorning of yourselves, not to do so in a manner that would be distracting, not to do so in a manner that would attract men to yourselves, but rather in a manner that would display the glory of God. And so his instructions are there, not because he's speaking to something that's vacant or is a vacuum. He's speaking to it because it's necessary. And so when he brings these things up, we'll have to say, well, dear God, help, first of all, help my mind resist the awkwardness of this. Help my mind resist how this seems so archaic culturally. Help me resist how this seems like it wants to put women in the corner and keep them quiet. Because that's not what this text is saying. This is not saying that women should never speak. This is not saying that women have no influence. You know that women have influence. And if you don't know that, then you're the one living in a cave somewhere with duct tape over your mouth and ears. So it's not at all an issue that women can't have influence and don't have influence and even shouldn't have influence. This is addressing God's order. And we'll see it so beautifully in Genesis 3 in a moment. So we've got the question that comes to us. That's really, or the question for us comes from verses 8 through 11. It's okay. So if this is what Paul's saying, that men ought to pray and how they ought to pray and that they ought to pray everywhere. And then prior to that, we ought to pray for everyone. We ought to pray for authorities and governors and we ought to pray for those who rule over us. Okay. So we know that. We know that men ought to lead out in praying. We know that women ought to adorn themselves carefully and cautiously. Be aware of what your adorning does. So be careful with that and be aware of it. And then we have instructions that men are, or that women are to remain silent and they're not to have authority over men. We got to remember the context and the content of this. This is in the order and the structure of the church. This doesn't address working in public. This doesn't address leadership in government programs or in elected positions. This is not addressing those. We would have to, as is mentioned last week, we'd have to remove Proverbs 31 and be done with it if that's the application of this. We would have to get rid of people like Deborah of the Old Testament. We'd have to get rid of people like Ruth of the Old Testament. We have to get rid of people like Esther of the Old Testament, who clearly were people, women of influence, and that God ordained them to do important and significant things. So we're not going to remove any of those things from this text, because it would be improper for us to do it. And we should expect, if we did, that God would judge us for doing so. So then why? Has to be the question. Why this instruction? Why men pray like this? Why women adorn themselves like this? Why the men teach and not the women as far as authority goes? And why must the woman give in submission and not the man here in the order of the structure of the church? For some further instruction on this that I won't go to this morning, but Ephesians chapter 5 would be an appropriate place for you, especially men, husbands and fathers, to spend some time with your family looking at and examining the order of the family itself. It would be a great application and transparent layover on the top of 1 Timothy chapter 2 here. But we want to answer the question, well, why then? Why all of this? And don't you love it when the Word answers the question for us? It's why I believe it is sufficient. Because we read a piece of text and our minds ought to say, well, why? Why would he say that? Verse 13 begins the answer. And that word in the New American Standard, for, or because, for it was Adam who was created first. That's a pretty good answer. And that's the answer. The question, why must the women remain silent in the structure of the church? And why must women not have authority over men? And the answer is because Adam was created first. Now that doesn't... What you need to do from that answer, and we'll have some more to examine of this, is that you must resist saying, well, that's not fair. It's not fair. You know, in a joking way, many people say, have God created woman first, that we never would have gotten ourselves into this mess. And that's a poor argument, and it's a cheap argument. And I don't know if it's true, especially because of the text. But the order, God creates man, and we see this in Genesis 2, that God gives man, Adam, in the garden, the authority to take care of the garden. And so we're looking at order. It's the beginning of God establishing His order, His ordained, determined way in which order would structure out of this manner, of those, especially of those who are of the household of God. So Paul's borrowing from creation, the order structure of creation, to give order to the New Testament church. And it's not designed like this to suppress anyone. It shouldn't. Women especially are going to have to resist that this piece of text is belittling to you. Really what I want to exhort you to consider in this is that here's God giving you direction in how you function inside of the body of Christ. And that would be your part now to display the glory of God by doing that which God has declared. And equally so, I would turn to the men in the room and say, men, God has established you as the ordained leader of your household. It would be a God-glorifying moment for you to lead your household. Church, when you gather together, it is our objective is to display the glory of God, not the glory of man. Our purpose is not to come here today and to show the world how clever we are. Our job today is not to come and show the world how innovative we are and how hip we are, how cool we are. Our job when we gather together as believers is to display the glory of God, not man. So we have to resist that tendency about ourselves and set our gaze to the Lord and go for it. So the answer about why this kind of order first comes in this manner, it's a simpler because it's clear, and we'll look at it whenever we go to Genesis 2 and 3 here in a moment. But first reason why is simply that God gave man this place. God gave male this position. Second reason why we see this, this is not about women being weaker than men. This, again, I'll come back to it regularly here. This is about order. This is not about men being less vulnerable than women. Because when we go to Genesis chapter 2, there's going to be a tendency about us to want to see, well, see, now there it is. It's clearly that Adam was not the problem child in this issue. It is clearly Eve, that she was deceived. And so she must be the weaker vessel that Paul makes arguments of. And that's wrong application of Paul's language that the woman is the weaker vessel. In the order in which God establishes that man, masculine, male, man, is to be the head of the household, it is because God has designed that man to lead, to love, provide, and protect for his household. So it's not about a vulnerability issue. It's not that women are more vulnerable than men. In my years of life, my own observation of my own life and observations of people in general, I see that there are times where women are more vulnerable than men. And there are times when men are more vulnerable than women. So I don't think this is an issue of vulnerability. Again, I think that what Paul's doing by borrowing from the structure of creation, the order of creation, that Paul's just simply speaking about order. And again, not our duty and our task when we corporately design ourselves to come together in corporate worship is not to show the world how flashy we are. or how smart we are. It's to display the order, the glory, the design of God. So in that 13th verse, it says, "For it was Adam who was created first, and then Eve." So we see that order. Now, that's not so much the cultural problem of this text. And maybe cultural problem is not the best way to describe it. But it's how in my mind as I'm trying to describe this out. This is not at all in contradiction to any other part of the Word of God. This is complementary to all of the teachings of God of this order. The problematic part of this is in culture, is that, well, it's the church living in an archaic days, and they're doing things that are, they're bringing upon people in a day that was culturally opposed to Paul's day. I see that verse 13 helps argue that argument. Hopefully I haven't lost you in this yet. If this was a cultural thing, and only a cultural thing, then verse 13 isn't necessary. You see, this is about order. And so verse 13 is necessary both in Paul's day and our day, that we see that this is about order and not culture. If this was cultural, Paul would have said, listen, this is why. Because of this. And he says, rather, it's because this is the way it was created. Man was created first, and then Eve. So then comes along verse 14. And we have to deal with it. It would be so much easier for my flesh to just read through verse 14 and 15, because I don't know what in all the world to do with verse 15 yet. Actually, I do. And I shouldn't have said that. I do. It's actually as beautiful as these verses are, actually. So now you're looking at verse 15, aren't you? And now you're going, what? No, it's good. It's a beautiful verse. Verse 14. It was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. So again, it appears from the surface here that, okay, this is about vulnerability. But it's really not. Go with me to Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 3. If someone who has been here in the last couple of weeks and you don't see them here today, and you fear that they're not here because of what we've been talking about, then encourage them to listen to this message online or to read Genesis 2 and 3. Would be even better because it would be so helpful to see that this is not about an attempt to put women in their place. That would be reason to leave a cultic group. That men are establishing a masculine male archaic order where we drag clubs behind us and force women to sit in the corner and be quiet and take care of the children. That would be a good reason to leave, as a matter of fact. And some of you men were thinking, well, that was going to be your Father's Day message this morning. And it's not. So Genesis chapter 2, and we looked at this last week, so I'm not going to read much out of Genesis chapter 2 because we have the structure, we have the order, God creating man and giving man the responsibility in the garden, telling him to name the animals and to care for the garden. We get the instruction that God gives to man, you're to eat of all the fruit of the trees in the garden, except for that which is of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And then we come to chapter 3. So chapter 2 also has the creation of woman. And there God ordains this relationship as complementary. And he ordains this as glorious. And that the union of the two is to display the glory of who God is. It's displaying the nature of God's order and God's structure. He gives instructions to them that they are to be fruitful and to multiply. These are good and God glorifying pieces of text. So then we have the fall of man in chapter 3. And I think that Paul is thinking about this as he's writing 1 Timothy chapter 2. As he's writing his first letter to Timothy, period. But I think he has this in mind. So follow along with me in chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. That's probably worth hours of discussion when you gather your family together for family worship. Man, you ought to take that verse and say, and just spend some time thinking on that. Especially the part that the Lord God had made part. Interesting. Well, and so the serpent said to the woman. It's almost like, you remember when Balaam has a donkey that talks to him? And the text, there's no skipping of beats. There's no grabbing of heart. There's no, what did you just say? Must have been pretty normal. Because there's no Eve going, yikes! He spoke to me. That's the story. Indeed, has this is the serpent to the woman, to Eve. Indeed, has God said to you, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden. And the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die. And many scholars long before me bear this stuff out. That she's adding to the instruction and that the serpent is really misleading in his question. And then there's a lot of things in there. You know, Eve adds the touching part. God instructs him not to eat of it. The fourth verse, the serpent then says to the woman, you surely will not die! Exclamation point. At least the English translation carries the exclamation point. The Hebrew doesn't use exclamation points. The language itself describes it as exclamation. And so the English needs an exclamation point to make the point. You surely will not die. The serpent continues, verse 5. For God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. And you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And the woman saw the tree was good for food. And it was a delight to the eyes. But that the tree was desirable to make one wise. She took from its fruit and ate. I think that's what Paul's referring to. 1 Timothy chapter 2 in the 14th verse. I'll just read it again. It was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. It was the woman, it was Eve, who is being deceived. And that's the part of Genesis chapter 3. Adam is not in the conversation. Now, I think there's a lot to digest on that. And I'm not here to really wrestle through much of that. I'm mostly here to put it in front of you and let you go home and wrestle over it. And which is good to do with the text. And then to find the good answers from the text. But note here that the serpent didn't come to Adam. Which I think by observation only shows that the serpent is intending to usurp the authority of God. Had he gone to Adam, we don't know. We don't know how the story unfolds apart from this. We do know this, that Paul argues that it is through Adam's sin that sin is now inherited to you. It's the passing on of the sin nature comes from Adam. So whenever we go back to the 1 Timothy text, we can't lay all of this blame solely on the woman because she was the one who was deceived. The theology teaches us that it's Adam who passes the seed on. And it's through Adam that we are all by nature sinners. So that's a good theological thing to sit on for a while and to think upon. But note here that the serpent's duty was to deceive. So the serpent's first line of attack is to usurp the authority of the God-ordained structure. Now we can't take from this and lay on women, females, the burden of all problems that happen inside of churches. We can't then come along and say, well, then that must be Satan's way into the church. Because if this is the order of Genesis chapter 3, and this is the order that Paul's instructing the church, the first century church, to ordain themselves and to structure themselves as the male leader and the women in the order, then apparently Lucifer, Satan's going to come along and he's going to come through the women. That would be wrong application of Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, just on the surface, just on the facts alone, it is clear that Satan, through the serpent, intends to usurp the authority of God's ordained. Now, I would be remiss if I didn't come back and say that inside of the modern church, that there are indeed a lot of problems. And I think both male and female equally own the responsibilities of the problems. And I think we'll even see that here from this text. And so we'll address it in a moment. So in that sixth verse of Genesis chapter 3, the woman takes of the fruit because she sees with her eyes. It's beautiful, apparently. I don't know how many of you take advantage of farmers markets and such. Once you buy something at a farmer's market, if it's indeed a farmer's market product, they didn't just buy it leftovers from the grocery store. You'll have a hard time buying a tomato in a grocery store if you've either grown your own or you've bought a freshly grown tomato. And I'm the same way with sweet corn. I refuse to buy sweet corn. Now, listen, if you work in a supermarket, I'm not trying to distract people away from your business. I'm just saying, man, is it good when it comes from that level? And so there is this thing about this fruit that is desirable to the eyes. And so she's distracted by it. And then she sees that it's desirable because of the conversation and the cunning nature of the serpent, who tells her this will make one wise. So she now not only sees it as something that's desirable and wonder what it tastes like, or I wonder what it will do, what will happen to me if I eat of it. But now she's sitting there with the knowledge of knowing that this is something that could, and I would put it in quotations, make one wise. Surely you know the flat out lie that the serpent is making to Eve in the essence of this. And the death that's to take place is not that she would bite of it and that she would instantly fall, but that he or she, whoever would eat of this fruit of the tree of knowledge, good and evil, that at that very moment now instigates the necessity of redemption. And that without redemption, then one is indeed dead, and that there is no hope, because prior to this, one is right with God because there is no sin in the nature of man. But now at this point, since sin has been introduced, all of man is in need of a redeemer. All of man is in need of the gospel. So we have this. It's desirable to make one wise. And so she took the fruit and she ate of it. And again, many scholars and hundreds of years prior to our time here have noted this far before I ever come across this. But note at the end of verse number 6 that she gave also her husband with her, and he ate it. So it's clear that the serpent in this order here, rather than coming to Adam, while Adam and Eve are, whatever they're doing, walking through the, we don't know. So whatever they're doing, that he comes and he speaks solely to the woman, and he it's almost as though you can get this idea that he's putting himself between the two, almost wanting to divide them out. And so in this attempt to try to deceive and try to break up the order in which God has designed here, the serpent speaks to the woman, but note from the language of the text that the husband, Adam, is still present. So it brings us to the point of, why doesn't Adam stop her? It's because not only is Eve acting in some levels of curiosity on this, but Adam is behaving as a weak coward, almost as though he's willing to sacrifice his own wife to see if she'll die. Because he himself was really curious about it now. But he's going to behave as a weak coward and let her eat it first. So he's present. And he doesn't stop her. And this is why, largely, I think this is what Paul has in mind when he's addressing Timothy in the structure and the order of the church. So we're going to read further in Genesis chapter 3. Note verse 7. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Remember from chapter 2, the ending, they were naked and they were not ashamed. That nakedness is symbolic. I mean, I think it's literal that they were naked, but it's also symbolic of the fact that there was no shame in anything. And then the necessity for covering comes about, which isn't that what Paul's been talking to Timothy about? And there is an attempt by man to cover, and then there's the satisfying cover of God. So do you not see that this is about order and not about man's ingenuity? So what does Adam and Eve do? But they sew fig leaves together. And they made themselves loin coverings. In the 8th verse, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden on the cool day. And the man and his wife, they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees in the garden. And then the Lord God called to the man. Notice who he's talking to. And it's not for any other reason than order. He calls to the man and his wife and hid themselves in the presence of the Lord God among the trees in the garden. And the Lord God called, verse 9, he called to the man and he said to him, where are you? And so Adam says, well, I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid myself. So then God said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And the man said, that woman that you gave me, she gave it to me. So I ate it. I'm hungry, I eat. So weak. There's an interesting thing about weaknesses here, and I think this is fitting here. Hunger is a weakness. But at the same time, hunger is a great thing. You see, when you're hungry, your body says, hey, it's time to eat. And the weakness is, if you don't eat, what's going to happen? You're going to get weaker and weaker and weaker. So hunger, even though it may be a sign of weakness that I've got to stop doing what I'm doing and I've got to go fix something to eat and I've got to take care of this hunger issue, the hunger actually is saying, hey, we need to give special attention to this. And if we don't give special attention to this, we're going to be in more trouble. So inside of this, the man is saying, the woman gave this to me and this woman that you gave to me, almost as though Adam's blaming God for the issue, which isn't this just like us? We quickly want to get the burden off of ourselves. And if we can't get it to another person, strangely enough, we'll even take it and blame it on God. So the man said in that 12th verse, the woman that you gave me, she gave it to me. And it was from the tree and I ate it. And then the Lord said to the woman, verse 13. And this will be important with the final verse of chapter 2 as well, by the way. When we get back to 1 Timothy chapter 2 next week, Lord willing, and we look at that final verse of the chapter, we'll have to examine this further as well. So the Lord said to the serpent, we'll deal with the serpent first and then further there. Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity, notice who he puts enmity between. I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. So I hope you're hearing gospel language throughout all of this. Even from man's covering and God's covering. That's gospel language. And you're hearing the gospel prophetically here as well. Verse 16, to the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband. That's an important verse. And he will rule over you. Verse 17, we'll come back to the latter part of that 16th verse when we go back to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and you have eaten the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles, it shall grow for you. And you will eat the plants of the field. For by the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So just to further note this, we have Adam here who is reprimanded because he had largely abandoned his God-ordained position. And so his reprimand is because he has abandoned that God-ordained position. And that's the same reason that he reprimands Eve. It was because she had abandoned her God-ordained position in the order and the structure of creation. It's not because he's male and she's female. It's because they both abandoned their God-ordained position of authority by God, of order and structure. So there's two things further to note as we go back to 1 Timothy chapter 2 that we carry with us from the observation of Genesis chapter 3. So when we look at that 14th verse again, it was not Adam who was deceived. And again, I argue it's not because women are more vulnerable. It's because the serpent addressed Eve. So Paul is just addressing Scripture. Because the woman was deceived, now, in order, in structure of the church, I want the same. But the woman, being deceived, she fell into transgression. And so from Genesis chapter 3, and that order that we have, there's an amazing part of the language there, where the latter part of the 16th verse of Genesis chapter 3, where the Scripture reveals that the woman's desire will be for her husband. Now, I shared this with you several weeks ago, and actually I've shared this with you multiple times in the last many years that I've been here with you. And that is this, that there are difficulties with translating from one language to another. And that word desire is probably the best word for us. But that word desire in our culture says this. Renee, before she left, she left me my Father's Day gift. And that is her first question to me when I finally got to her on the phone. She says, did you open your Father's Day gift? That was a tricky question. I should have been thinking better. Because I said, yes, I did. She said, well, it's not Father's Day. I know, but I couldn't resist. I proved my fallen nature right then. But mainly because I saw there was a box of Pop-Tarts in the bag. And so I ate nearly all of it last night because it says made with real fruit. So I'm just thinking it's got to be good for me. So there, this issue, desire, is different. It's different than I would see a box of Pop-Tarts and say, oh, I desire to eat that all right now. It's not that kind of desire. It is desire because it's want. And it's something that you want to take hold of. It's something that you want to take possession of. But spiritually applied here, the curse here seems like a strange curse to put, doesn't it? But that God's telling the woman, now your desire will be for your husband. You will have, women, if you don't know this, you need to hear this. And you need to know this. That there will be something about you that will always be wanting to usurp your husband's authority. And you need to know that because you'll need to resist it. Because we're dealing with order. We're not dealing with you being smarter or him being smarter. We're not dealing with him ruling with an iron fist. We're talking about the complementary position of husband and wife in the order of which God designs them. And so women, when you hear those words in Genesis chapter 3, that it'll be your desire for your husband, you need to know this, that you will have to look to the Father, the Lord God Almighty, to give you the strength to not usurp your husband's authority. Bring this back and let's apply this into the life of the church. There is an order. And we will have to guard ourselves diligently to not usurp the authority that God designed. It's flawed, yes, because men are involved. But it is the order. And so we gather together to display the glory of God. And so we will look to the Lord to give us the strength to honor His order and to honor His structure in this manner. So men and women alike, I want to exhort you this morning. Men, it would be wrong for you to take this text and to unrightfully put women in their quote place. Their place is right beside you. Their place is in the battle with you. And it's a right and a God glorifying place. But when we organize ourselves to come together for corporate worship gatherings, Paul gives structure to the order. And it's simply so that we might display the glory of God. Not that men can brag, and not that women should come here dragging their feet, thinking, oh, I've got so much I want to say, and I just never get to say it. That's simply not true. Because, see, God gives further instruction that women in your households, you have so much influence. And in that influence there, you have great influence in this church. And in the influence you have in this church, you have great influence in this culture. And this is not about putting women in their place. This is a text from me, from Paul to Timothy. Timothy, when you lead your church, lead that church that when the world looks at you, they see the glory of God. They see the very image of God when you gather. And if they don't see how clever you are, they don't see the devices of men, they don't see the philosophies of men, they don't see your mechanisms and methods that look just like the furniture barn down the street. You are people of the living God. You bear the image of His order and His structure. So men, submit yourselves to that authority and pray with holy hands lifted up, without wrath and without dissension, without ruling, lording it over anyone in your position of authority. Women, adorn yourselves in a manner that display the glory of God in a beautiful, God-honoring kind of a way. And in all of these things, make certain that the order is preserved so that whenever the world comes looking for the image of Christ, they see the image of God and they don't see the image of man marked all over your church. That's why there is order like this. The watching world, I'm of those who are convinced the watching world is waiting to see a church who will actually display the glory of God and not the image of man. Oh, might it be so in this very place. Dear God, we so desperately need You. We are so prone to usurp Your order. The men in this room, we've proven this over and over. We will quickly abandon our God-ordained position. And we'll do so out of laziness. We'll do so out of intentionality. We'll do so because it seems as though it would be easier. And oh, dear God, I pray that You would help the men of this congregation to not only to see their God-ordained position, but oh, dear God, that they would lead their families, that they would, their wives are longing for them to do this, to lead them. Oh, dear God, give them the courage to lead kindly and gently, submissively to You. And oh, God, may the wives intentionally look to You to help them to not usurp at husband's ordained position. And Lord, it's because the gospel is at stake is why this is so. Our children need to see this in our households. They need to see their dads humbly, gently, submissively leading their households unto you. And they need to see their moms who willingly, because they love you so much, dear God, will put themselves in a position of support, encouragement, leadership. Lord, let the children see this and hear this in their moms and their dads. And then God, whenever we come together, when households gather together, may it also be seen here. And Lord, when an unconverted soul of this community comes looking for the image of God, and they walk through the doors, or they stumble upon us in our community, that there they would see the very image of God, and they would not see the image of man. And so, dear God, help us, because we desperately need your help. May the world see the gospel. May they hear the gospel. And may we be bearers of the gospel. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. So I invite you to stand.